So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the book of Daniel. We're going to be studying in the 7th chapter, verses 15 through 28, but right now we're just going to read the 27th verse. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to illuminate us. Father, as we read through the end of this great, great vision and the interpretation from the angel in this continued vision of Daniel, help us to place it in both its historical context, its eschatological context, and its current context, so that we might understand that this is indeed the kingdom of Christ and that we are its stewards. And just meditate on that for just a while. We'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As Jesus and his disciples were sitting on the Mount of Olives, in the very familiar Olivet Discourse, Jesus began to teach them what would be during what has come to be known as the church age, the gospel age, the age that we are in, the age between the time of the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ when he comes again. And he talked to his disciples about tumultuous times, that kingdoms would rise against kingdoms and there would be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all kinds of calamities that would happen. But during this time, he made it clear that he had a task for his church, something that he wanted his disciples to be doing. We talked about that this morning to some degree. He told about the sharing of the gospel and how the gospel would be taken from one end of the earth to the other and to the far reaches of the world. But at the same time, he talked about how his heart of compassion should continue to be shown by his church. He talked about feeding the hungry and providing water to the thirsty and clothes for the naked and visiting those who are in trouble. And during those two chapters of Matthew, he shared with his disciples three parables specifically. And in those parables, first of all, he talked about stewards and good stewards and bad stewards and how the bad stewards would be held accountable when the master returned and the good stewards would be rewarded. He talked about servants who were given money to invest and to grow. And some servants, they invested it and they had more to show the master when he returned. Returned and they were greatly rewarded, but then there was one servant who just buried his money in the sand and he was punished because of his indolence and laziness. And then he told a parable about 10 maidens and how some of them were prepared for the coming of the bridegroom because they had oil in their lamps, and 5 of them were not, and they were left outside. In all of these parables that Jesus was teaching when he's explaining to his disciples what is going to be, there was this underlying theme that the saints were going to be left as stewards of his kingdom. That Jesus was going to leave and he was going to ascend and go back to the Father, and he was going to rule his kingdom from on high, and he is going to leave his kingdom in the hands of stewards, in the hands of saints, in the hands of us. And so that is what Jesus is teaching his disciples in Matthew 24 and 25. But Daniel is actually going to get a glimpse of this in his great vision of Jesus coming into that kingdom. Now, when last we talked about this vision, we're just at the end of where Daniel was telling the vision proper. And he saw an amazing sight. After he saw the four beasts come out of the water, and we talked about who those beasts were, and then the judgment of heaven, and the fourth beast destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire, he saw Jesus, and that's the way we interpreted it, Jesus the Son of Man, coming into his kingdom. The inauguration of the kingdom and the coronation of Christ. And we talked about that as a fulfillment of that second chapter vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, and that was the stone not cut by human hands that turned into a mountain that occupied the whole earth, the growth of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that same discussion is going to happen tonight. We're going to see a repetition of much of that, except we are going to see something truly extraordinary. When the kingdom is handed over to Christ, in some way, that same kingdom is going to be given to the saints as stewards of that kingdom. And it truly defines part of what Christ wants out of us in this church age, this time. Now, I'm not going to go too deeply into the context of the dream or the vision that Daniel has had. And the reason is not because it's not important. It's because it's going to be repeated, actually, a couple of times in our text this evening. Because Daniel's going to recount some of it, and then the angel is going to recount some of it. We don't have to go over each part of it individually. But let me at least remind you of this. This is the first of Daniel's great visions, but it is also the end of the Aramaic section of Daniel. So there's a parallel here with the second chapter, and we've talked about that, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where he saw the colossus with four different metals making it up, representing the same four kingdoms that the four beasts that Daniel sees represent. But one thing that second chapter vision spelled out that so far we're just piecing together in Daniel's vision was that stone not cut by human hands that became a mountain that filled the earth. The growth of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is talking to his disciples about. And that's what I believe we're going to see in this very apocalyptic vision of Daniel's. So without going into any more detail than that, let's jump into the text. Remember, we're going back to the 15th verse, and let's take it through, because we're going to find a good degree of repetition in what Daniel has to say tonight, but also there's some new information. There's a different twist to it, and that's where our focus is going to lie. So go back to the 15th verse, and let's see what is happening. Then the very last thing that happened is Daniel saw that heavenly scene of the Son of Man coming in for the coronation and inauguration of that kingdom. We placed that as happening just after the ascension, or at least I placed it. That's the way that I see it. But we're going to find that tonight the timeline is very difficult for us to ascertain. Some of it is at the same time during the time of the Roman Empire, and the rest of it is scattered throughout the church age and even at the end of all things. So anyway, here's the way we start out in the 15th verse. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. Now he's going to start and end this passage pretty much the same way, talking about how he is greatly disturbed by what he has just seen. And I think what he's pointing out to us is he has just seen this grotesque apocalyptic vision. And we've learned about it, but I don't think that we're concentrating on the same thing that Daniel is concentrating on. In other words, we're all interested in these four beasts and the kingdoms that they represent and whether or not the fourth one is Rome or Greece, and that's where our focus has been. But Daniel, I believe, is focusing on what actually has been happening. You see, each one of these beasts is a beast of destruction. And when we talk about the tearing and the chomping and the stomping, well, there are people who are being chomped and stomped and torn to pieces. And I believe that's what Daniel is seeing. He's horrified at the degree of human loss of life and the loss of property, and in particular, the way that affects his people Israel. So he's very disturbed, even though we know this is going to end well. there is an awful lot of suffering that is occurring before his eyes, and I believe that is why he is so anxious. Well, he's still in that heavenly scene, and there is the Ancient of Days is there, the one like the Son of Man is there, the thrones have been set in place, but then he has seen millions upon millions upon hundreds of millions of angels all around the throne. And so that's what he says in the 16th verse. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of things. So we have every reason to believe that the celestial being that Daniel goes and confronts and asks him the truth, he wants to know what's going on, that celestial being is an angel, because that's all we've really seen up there. And over in the 9th chapter, we're going to see Daniel having a conversation with Gabriel, the archangel. So maybe this is Gabriel he goes up and talks to, who has been placed there for the specific purpose of illuminating Daniel as far as what has just happened in this great vision. Going on to the 17th verse, these four great beasts are four kings. Oh, by the way, this is the angel responding to Daniel. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Now, we again have seen these four beasts. We've already been over that. We know that the first one was a winged lion representing Babylon. We know that the second one was a great bear with one side higher than the other in some way, representing the Medo-Persian Empire. The third one was a leopard with four heads and four wings, representing the very quick dominance of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. And the fourth beast, the one we're going to concentrate on tonight, was the Roman Empire, the ones that ruled with a fist of iron. Well, anyway, we learn here that these are four kings. I want you to note that. I want you to note that the discussion here is designating kings. Later on, we will see a seamless transition to kingdoms. And I've told you before that in Scripture, there really aren't any kingdoms without kings. So they're interchangeable. Certainly they are with Babylon and with King Nebuchadnezzar. But I also want you to notice that the angel says, well, the four beasts are four kings that arose out of the earth. Well, Daniel, when he told the story, said they arose out of the tumultuous sea. And that just shows you that we can't get too ticky about this apocalyptic literature, because it's very figurative. I mean, the kingdoms didn't rise out of the sea anyway. They were kingdoms on land. So we want to give some leeway as far as our interpretation is concerned. But look at the 18th verse. That's where we get something a little different. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Now that's pretty amazing if you think about it. Because we saw in the 13th and 14th verses, one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and we identified him as Jesus receiving the kingdom. And that seemed perfectly natural for us. But here we see the saints of the Most High receiving and possessing that kingdom. Now, for a lot of people in their interpretation, this is very difficult for them to come up with, because first of all, they've removed Christ from it, and they don't see it as Jesus as the Son of Man. And so therefore, they've tried to find other explanations, which makes their definition of what's going on here very difficult. But for us, it really isn't difficult. Because, you see, we've put that in a New Testament context, and we've seen Jesus coming into his kingdom. And the New Testament teaches us that in some way, the saints, which, by the way, we'll get into later about who the saints are, but the saints will possess the kingdom of heaven right along with Jesus, not in contention with him, certainly under his sovereignty. But Romans tells us that there will be that we will be heirs of the kingdom. If children, then heirs, and if heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So we already have in a New Testament context this idea of the saints being heirs of the kingdom. In fact, Paul even tells Timothy in his second letter to him, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So this is not that unusual. We just need to identify the way that we will reign with him and the way that we will, the saints, inherit the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the Most High, the kingdom that is the kingdom of Christ. But let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Let's make sure that we qualify this and that we don't say that this is in some way a contention that puts us or the saints on the same level as Jesus. Let's don't question that, because this is indeed the kingdom of the Son of Man. This is the kingdom of Christ. And so there's not going to be a comparison between the saints in their possession of this kingdom and Jesus and his possession of that kingdom. The comparison is going to be between the saints and the fourth beast. Because during the period of time that we're going to be talking about, which is the church age, during this period of time, they're both going to be contending for the same kingdom over the same period. And we, the saints, are left as stewards of that kingdom, and the forces of evil, they want to take it back. And that is the drama that Jesus was explaining to his disciples in the Olivet Discourse. That's the drama of the church age, the very drama that we are wrapped up in. So, going on, after we find out that this is going to be possessed by the saints forever and ever and ever, that same kind of eternal kingdom, we see that it's not just here on this earth, it's not just in the here and now, but it's also in some way in the not yet. In heaven, there will be a ruling and a dominion. And brothers and sisters, I think that what that refers to, that word dominion of the saints, takes us right back to Genesis and to Adam and Eve and the way they were given dominion over the kingdom that God had prepared for them before they fell, before they fell into temptation. They had that dominion of that kingdom. And in some way, as this kingdom of Christ unfolds, the saints, left as stewards of that kingdom, will regain that dominion, the dominion that Adam and Eve lost, the dominion for which we were actually designed, is going to be restored to us in this new kingdom. Well, anyway, Daniel wants to know more about the beast itself. So in the 19th verse, he says, "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet." That's very close to the language that Daniel used when he first described this fourth beast. The beast was different, I think, in its intensity. All of these beasts were grotesque, kingdom-destroying beasts. But where the beast before had been at least the kind of beast that Daniel could think of, something in the natural world that they looked like, a winged lion or a bear or a grotesque multi-headed leopard, but still some way to describe them with what existed in the real world. But this beast was so horrifying and so terrifying, Daniel is left without words. He spends almost no time defining or describing the fourth beast. What he describes is the wanton destruction that the beast accomplishes. And we need to remember something. When he talks about the pulling apart and the ripping with claws of bronze and the chomping in iron teeth and the stomping into pulverized dust, he's talking about people who are being treated that way. That's the way that this fourth kingdom is treating, and we'll find out later, those people are the people of God. These are the saints that he's treating that way. And so no wonder Daniel is horrified. And that's all that he can see, is the destruction, the loss of life, and the loss of property, especially that of his own people. And so that's the way that he describes it. In fact, only description we really get of this beast is the horns that are on its head. And he goes on in the 20th verse. "And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions." These 10 horns represent the horns of power. But the one thing that we have noticed about that, we're trying to place this in an historical setting. And there's a big hubbub about whether this is the Greek, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, and this is what the little horn is and his blasphemy, or whether these are the Caesars of Rome and this is the Roman Empire, or the futurists who push it way into the end of time and say none of this has happened yet. There's one thing that is consistent here, and that is we can't find a place in history where this perfectly fits. And so they remain an enigma. But what I think is more important, at least as far as the underlying principles of this part of the passage, is that what these 10 horns, and especially the little horn that rises up and takes power, what they represent are the kingdoms of this earth and the reign of terror that those who are of the kingdoms of humanity have raised against the people of God. We've already referred back to the second psalm and the way that it speaks of this. When it says when it says that, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's what these 10 horns and this little horn that's rising up represent. They're an antichrist type of figure, but they represent the seed of the serpent that will constantly be in battle with the seed of the woman until the end of time and the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. That's just how epic this confrontation that Daniel is seeing is, I believe. Well, then Daniel sees something new here in the 21st verse that we haven't actually heard about before. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Now, I'm going to warn you, brothers and sisters, don't try to put this in any kind of a timeline, because this is prophetic, this is apocalyptic, and there's that thing called prophetic foreshortening, where the prophet can see the future, but he can't figure out where the times are, and the times get all muddled up. And if we try to figure out when this war occurred, or to what degree this war occurred, we're going to drive ourselves crazy. Now, we can find evidence of this warring against the saints in the time of the Roman Empire, but we can also see the warring against the state of the saints spread out throughout the entire period of the church age. And we can see in Revelation how we are going to see the culmination of that at the end of time. And so This war that we're going to see is a war that is being brought on the saints itself. Now, once again, we can see why Daniel is so upset, because these are the people of God who are being destroyed by this great beast. These are the saints. I think probably now we should identify who the saints are in an Old Testament setting. I mean, in a New Testament setting, the only thing we have to do as far as saints are concerned is to dispel that Roman Catholic notion that these are the venerated saints of the kingdom. Now, in a New Testament sense, the saints are just the believers of Jesus Christ. We are the saints of the church. In an Old Testament sense, it's very much the same way. Now, the word can be used in two different ways. It can mean angels, actually, and sometimes the word does describe angels. But normally when it describes angels, the editors of your Bible, the translators, will translate it as holy ones rather than saints. Normally when the word is translated as saints, it's referring to the great patriarchs of the faith, the faithful, blameless men of the faith, men like Noah and Job and Abraham, who were talked about in these ways. These are men that God has a special affinity for. It doesn't mean that they're sinless by any means, or that they're perfect in a sinlessness. It means that they're men of faith, that they're men who really try and desire to follow Yahweh Yahweh and to keep his commandments. And so the Old Testament talks very fondly about the faints, about the saints. There's quite a few references to them in the Psalms, like the 37th Psalm. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. All through it, we see how God loves and prepares and takes care of his saints. And so therefore, we are going to see the saints made war against and the saints persecuted. Once again, in a New Testament context, these are Christians, and we have every reason to believe that that's what Daniel is seeing, because we have seen the coronation and the inauguration of Christ in this vision. And so when we see the saints war against them, on the one hand, I think this represents the many ways that the Roman Empire tried with everything that it could to stamp out Christianity. With brutality, they tried to stamp out Christianity, and they failed. But at the same time, I don't think we can put it into a historical box. There is the continuation of this. So in some ways, there's sort of an end that occurs right around the time that Jesus takes the kingdom. But in some way, it continues on through the church age. And that's the nature of apocalyptic literature. Well, anyway, he sees this horn make war on the saints until it's time for the Ancient of Days to set things right. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. All right, so we see the Ancient of Days come and set everything correctly, and all of a sudden now the saints are in possession of the kingdom. Once again, brothers and sisters, I know this is confusing, but don't try to get too rigid about the timeline here. Because on the one hand, it looks like the devil has been destroyed, and then Jesus receives his kingdom, which is the way the futurists would look at this. This is all at the end of time. But then, if we look at it as Jesus in his ascension, and he is starting the kingdom of heaven, and at that time, prior to it, this fourth beast is destroyed, well, then all of a sudden we see this continuing on through the period of the church. So again, I think Daniel is seeing not only something that happens at the time of the Romans, but even beyond that, continuing on through the age in which we are now. Well, after Daniel tells the angel what he wants to know, that these are the things that disturb me, the angel's going to respond to him starting in the 23rd verse. Now, brothers and sisters, I far be it from me to question Scripture. I'm not questioning Scripture or to say that I'm disappointed in Scripture in any way, form, or fashion. It is the Word of God. It is perfect and is inerrant. But I have to admit, I expected more out of this angel here. I really did. I wanted more meat and potatoes. I mean, I wanted him to tell us what's going on, okay? What is this fourth beast and what does the horn mean? And instead, he just kind of responds in the same way that we have already sort of been instructed. And if that has any purpose, I think it is to bring out what's going to come out in the 25th and the 27th verses. Because the identification of the fourth beast is not what's important. It's what he does and the way that he pits himself against the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's see how this is brought out. Look verse 23. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. Well, not really much new there. There's not much of a revelation other than what we have already seen already. But I will point one thing out to you. Notice the seamless transition from kings to kingdoms. Earlier, we were talking about kings. The four beasts represent four kings, and here they represent kingdoms. And that just shows you that in the Scripture, there never really was a kingdom without a king. Those were the two elements that were necessary, and that has importance in the way that this is interpreted. But also notice that it shall devour the whole earth. Now, futurists push this into the future and say, aha, this is evidence of that one world government that's going to control the whole world before the end comes, and so they put the whole thing way up there. Well, I don't know that you can do that, because at the time that this was written, Rome was in charge of the whole world, at least the whole known world. So once again, our focus is right back on Rome. And then he goes on to talk about the ten horns. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings. Okay, once again, we see the ten horns of power. We have no idea who they are, except it seems like they're all reigning at the same time. And when this small horn comes up, the blasphemous and haughty one, it displaces three of them, and then becomes the center of attention. Attention as far as this fourth beast is concerned. Now, the 25th verse has for us the nature of the reign of terror of this beast and the extent of that reign. So let's pay particular attention to it. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given unto his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Boy, this is prophetic apocalyptic literature if there ever was one. Now, let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, the way we're going to go at this, and don't think that this is the most common interpretation. I think that I agree wholeheartedly with the way that John Calvin interprets this, and I think we're sort of in a minority of two if you read the way people interpret this. There are so many different interpretations. But the way that I see this beast as the fourth kingdom. So I see fulfillment in this prophecy of Daniel over the hundreds of years that are stretching out before him. Remember, he's back in the time of Babylon now when has this vision. And he's seeing these kingdoms spread out before him. I think we can look for fulfillment in what is said about this reign of terror of this fourth beast, and in particular this antichrist-like horn that's part of the beast. Well, I think that we can see it there, but if we try to limit it there, we're going to get in trouble, because it just invites us to expand it exponentially, or expand it into eschatologically into the church age. And one of the reasons we need to do this is because of the closeness of what Daniel says to what John says in the book of Revelation. Now, we don't have time tonight, brothers and sisters, to make all of these parallels. I'm going to give you a couple of verses as we go through this. But when we studied the book of Revelation, we were continually referring back to Daniel, because Daniel 7 and the book of Revelation, especially Revelation 20, are very, very closely associated with each other. And so, therefore, that's one of the reasons that I just don't see that we can't see this kingdom or this battle that is occurring between the saints of the kingdom and this fourth beast as something that stretches into the future. So let's take a look at the way that this reign of terror is described. He shall speak words against the Most High. The first thing we learn about him is that he's a blasphemer. He is blasphemous. He's haughty and boastful, and he elevates himself to a level on par with the Most High. Well, this fits perfectly with the Caesars of the church age, the Caesars of Rome. They developed what was known as the imperial cult, and that's basically emperor worship. It started with Augustus, and then it continued to Nero, Diocletian, Domitian. They all placed themselves up as gods that had to be worshipped. The whole reason that John is on the island of Patmos writing the book of Revelation is because he refused to bend the knee to, I think it was Domitian, or one of these these emperors who wanted to be king or wanted to be gods. And so they're very blasphemous, and they're very haughty, and they're very boastful, and all that this little horn is was represented by the Caesars of Rome. But at the same time, it's very hard for us not to draw a parallel between what Daniel is saying here and John's vision of the church age. Because this is what John sees in Revelation, talking about the Antichrist. He says, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now remember that 42 months. We'll come back to it in a little bit when we start talking about the time span. But those are very close language. Now, Daniel in some way is seeing that in the distance, and he's including it in the same vision that is focused historically on the Romans. It goes on. The second thing we learn, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That's a figure of speech that talks about the intense persecution of the saints. The idea is like wearing out a garment. You wear a garment too many times and wash it too many times, it gets threadbare. If you come to knock on our door during the day when I'm there studying, I'll come to the door in the most awful pair of jeans you've ever seen. I mean, they've got holes in them. They're just about to crumble because they're comfortable and I like those jeans. And, you know, but they've been worn out. They're threadbare because of that. Well, that's the idea here, but not with a garment, with the saints. They've been worn out, and it means a persistent and consistent and continual and ongoing persecution. Well, it's not hard to find that during the Roman times because the church was severely persecuted. The saints were persecuted by these great Caesars. Nero, for instance, used to crucify Christians, cover them with tar, and set them ablaze in his garden to amuse the guests of his garden parties. We've all heard about the saints that went into the Colosseum, and while you've got hundreds of cheering fans watching them being eaten alive by beasts. This went on and on throughout this entire period of time. So these Caesars greatly persecuted and wore out the saints. But at the same time, that's part of John's vision too. It's part of the opening of those seven seals. The fifth seal were the martyrs under the altar. And John tells it like this: I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And so not only are the saints going to be persecuted and worn out by this great beast at the time of the Romans, but that is something that is going to continue throughout the church age, and brothers and sisters, continues right up till today. Because I am told that more Christians are dying for the cause of Christ right now than have ever died in the history of the church. That persecution is still intense. And so this is indicative not just of Rome, but of the continuation in the church age. He goes on to say, and shall think to change the times and the law. Now I'll divide that into two different activities. First, he's going to change the times. And all this means is that he wants to change the destiny of the church. We talked about it this morning in the narrow gate, how Satan wants to put a stop to the kingdom of heaven. How his desire is to stop this growth and to stop it spreading throughout the world as Jesus says that it would. And so in order to do that, they're going to try to change the destiny. Well, the Caesars of old did the same thing. They made it illegal to worship on Sunday or even the Jews sometimes to worship on Saturday. And they would force you to go to work and force you to sacrifice to the gods. And they would change the times and change the destiny. And by thinking they would do that, they thought that they could bring the church to a halt or bring the kingdom to a halt. Well, the same thing is laid out for us in Revelation. It's the same idea where there is a desire to change the times. After all, the whole reason that John is on Patmos is because he's been refused worship of his God, and he's forced to worship the emperor and the gods of Rome. Well, we see this furious attack on the Christians throughout time. Right there in Revelation again, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So these Antichrist type beast, this horn, is going to try to change the destiny of the church and therefore destroy the kingdom. But also he does it by changing the law, by redefining the meaning of good and evil. And that certainly was something that the Caesars of old did. They redefined what was moral and what was not. And they forced Christians to engage in things that were grossly immoral for Christians to do, like sacrificing to the idols, or participating in the ceremonies and the feast days that always degenerated into horrible times of immorality and hedonism. And they would force that upon the Christians in their persecution of the Christians. But once again, we see this in the church age. We see this as continuing. Because in the book of Revelation, Rome, in all of its opulence and immorality, was seen as the great Babylon, or the whore of Babylon, as we saw. And this is what the book says about the whore of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And that the horn, the Antichrist figure, is going to try to destroy the church by forcing and changing the very definition of good and evil. And we don't have to look very far, brothers and sisters, to see that going on today, where the very definition of marriage has been changed, where gender has been changed, where immorality is defined as whatever we cause it to be. And so therefore, the very thing that Adam and Eve fell into, to question that which is good and evil as defined by God, is the very thing that these beasts are going to do. So we see this as completely fulfilled during the time of the Roman Caesars, but at the same time, it is indicative of the way things are even now. Well, how long is this going to last before the Ancient of Days finally brings it to a close? And that's where we get into this time designation. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, it really depends on how we interpret this as to what we think it means. It's always dangerous to project a New Testament book back on an Old Testament book. But here, it's kind of hard not to. The book of Revelation talks an awful lot about time spans. And they break it up. It all starts with a time of 3.5 years. That's kind of the foundational. And time times and half a time is 3.5 years. Time, 1 year. Times, 2 years. 1 + 2 = 3. And half a time is 3.5 years. Well, things are in the church age are designated as happening over those 3.5 years. If you multiply the 3.5 years times 12 months, you come up with 42 months. You may remember when we read about the Antichrist and how long he would be in dominion, it was for 42 months. That's time times and half a time. That's exactly what it says here. But then we expand that, and if you multiply 42 months times 30 days, you get 1,260 days. It refers to the same time. And Revelation also says that the woman fled into the wilderness. That's the radiant woman representing the church, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So, you see, it all is the same period of time. It all refers to the church age, the age where the beast is going to be in control in one sense, and the stewards of the kingdom are also going to be in control, and that's where the contention is between those two groups for this period of time. But as I said, it could easily be that it's a bad thing to project the New Testament back on the Old Testament. So what this might just mean is a period of time that was cut off unexpectedly. Because 7 is the full measure of time, or a full measure of anything. And normally, the progression would be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Well, this one goes 1, 2, 3, 3.5, as if it were cut off in midstream. We don't know what that particular interpretation might mean. But one thing we do know, brothers and sisters, one thing we do know is that the nations are not in control here. That it's not the beast who is in control of that time. There is a sovereign one who is the one who decides the times and the circumstances. He is the one who raises kings and kingdoms and brings them down. And that is the one that we read about next in the 26th verse. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion, meaning the dominion of the beast, shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. When that happens is 1 degree at the time of the Romans and to another degree completely at the end of time. But that time is not set by the beast. That time is set by God and God alone. Very comforting to the exiles at the time of Daniel, and very comforting to the oppressed people of God in any time, even this one. Well, then we come to that extraordinary 27th verse that we read earlier. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom. Well, let's just hold off there. Let's just stop there. Now, that's truly amazing. You expect it to be, we're given to the Son of Man, because that's what we saw in the 13th and 14th verse. It's the Son of Man who gets that kingdom. But now, in all of its greatness and all of these kingdoms, all of this power that is represented by this fourth beast is all going to be destroyed, and all of that now is going to become the kingdom of the saints of the Most High. Don't get thrown off by the fact that it says that the people of the saints, it's the same thing. It's the saints of the Most High. So what on earth does this mean, or how are we supposed to interpret this? Well, several things that I want to bring out. First of all, I want to, let's just look at it from a Roman point of view. Let's keep this in its historical context. Who was it that really overtook the Roman Empire? Who was it that actually brought the Roman Empire to its knees? Was it the barbarians attacking from the north? No, it was Christianity that conquered Rome. 323, when Constantine made Christianity legal. And before you knew it, Christianity is the religion of Rome. Now, of course, it's going to be severely corrupted before long. But in the early days, Christianity overtook Rome. Now, just look at that. Look at the kingdom that Rome set up for itself. There are several things that made Rome the power that it was. One being the Roman roads. They built these roads all through the known world. And what that meant to the Roman is that wherever there was an uprising, they could quickly mobilize their army, move their armies and their implements of warfare to where they were needed, and thereby put down every uprising as it started. That was hugely important to the Romans, those Roman roads. Well, it was over those same Roman roads that the apostles took the gospel into the four corners of the known world. Thank you very much, Rome. We'll enjoy these roads because it sure makes it possible for us to get where we need to go. And the same thing with the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. I mean, the world was at peace under the reign of terror of Rome. And that allowed for prosperity. And the Romans loved that because that prosperity meant plenty of taxes. They wanted their people to be prosperous because that means that they were more prosperous because they charged exorbitant taxes. Well, that same Pax Romana, that same Roman peace is what allowed the evangelists a free reign to move around the world so that the gospel could be spread to the far reaches of that world. Greek was still the language of study. And so the Bible was written in Greek, or the New Testament was written in Greek, the most exact language ever conceived of by man, so that the New Testament could be understood wherever it was taken. Even the persecution worked against them. The more they persecuted the Christian church, the stronger it became and the more that it grew. And so the church became the stone not cut by human hands that became the mountain that covered the whole world and replaced the kingdom of this fourth beast, taking it over from the inside out. And so, brothers and sisters, we see that Christianity is really what brought Rome to its knees. And so we see it fulfilled there, but at the same time, we can't take away the eschatological aspect of it, because we see that there will be a kingdom, there will be a dominion, and that the saints of the kingdom will be given the job of being the stewards of that kingdom. And dominion will be restored. And brothers and sisters, as I said earlier, I think we have to go back to the Garden of Eden, because that's where that dominion was established. The dominion that God gave Adam and Eve that they failed and lost is now restored in Christ, because he has inaugurated the kingdom of heaven and he is its king, sovereign without question, and he leaves that kingdom in the hands of the stewards who are left behind waiting for the master's return. And so therefore, the kingdom continues to grow throughout the time of the church age, and the same struggles that we have seen occur until the end of time, when we will see the beast destroyed. And that is what is stated next. Just in case you have any question about whose kingdom this is, his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, if you have an earlier version of the ESV, it will actually say their kingdom and them, but then they retracted it. That's not the proper interpretation. It's his kingdom. It's talking about the Son of Man. This is Christ's kingdom, and we are its stewards. So Daniel brings it to an end in the 28th verse and says, "Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." And basically, even though this ends well for the church, and even though he can see that, I think he's overwhelmed by the fact that there's so much suffering in between him and there, still in between us and there. There's quite a bit of challenges, there's spiritual warfare, and there is suffering for the church and for the people of God until the vengeance of the Lord is brought against the beast. Brothers and sisters, I think we have to step back from this text just a wee bit, and we have to see it in an epic perspective. Because ever since the fall from the Garden of Eden, there have been two seeds that have been contended against each other. And for the most part, except for small periods of time, like when David was king of the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Christ, the city of God, has found itself under the thumb and under the reign of terror of the little horn, of the Antichrist figure. Whether or not it was Cain killing Abel, or Lamech creating those first early cities, or the Egyptians holding the children of Israel in bondage, or the Philistines, or the Canaanites when they moved into the promised land, or what Daniel is seeing, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Persians, the Romans, all of this are all countries that are going to pit themselves against God and against his anointed. Now, that's the idea that we see here. And then Daniel has this extraordinary vision. Even after millennia upon millennia of times where this evil has existed and seemed to control this world, all of a sudden he sees the coronation of one like the Son of Man. And he sees Jesus 530 years off coming into his kingdom and the kingdom inaugurated. And he sees that even though he doesn't understand it, that in some way the saints are given possession of this kingdom. Quite frankly, it's because we have been made the stewards of this kingdom. And our king has chosen to rule that kingdom from the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And therefore, he is not physically present. But just as Jesus talked to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, that there will be an accountability for the stewards of the kingdom. We are so blessed to have been given the keys to this kingdom, to be placed as stewards over this kingdom. Our blessings, not only in the here and now, but in the not yet, are beyond our ability to articulate them. But I'm reminded of what Luke says when we consider ourselves as stewards. He said that of those to whom much is given, much will be required. And we have been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, brothers and sisters, and we are its stewards. And I think that of us much will be required, because when our Lord comes back, what he wants to see is faithful stewards fighting the fight, struggling against the evil that is all around us, but doing the very task that he has called us to do, the very ones that he mapped out for us in the gospel, to continue to grow the kingdom and to show the love of Christ to a world that desperately needs to see it. And that, I believe, brothers and sisters, is the task of the stewards of the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for the amazing picture that we have here. And I know, Lord, I'm not able to do this justice. There is just such depth here. There are so many correlations between this book and the book of Revelation and the Gospels and the New Testament. There's no way that we can actually do it justice. But Lord, what a beautiful and encouraging prophecy this is. For us to be able to look at this and to see how you have given us possession of this kingdom. And we know we have an enemy who will fight us tooth and nail for it. But in the end, we know who wins, and we know how this turns out. And we ask you to give us the strength to be the kind of stewards that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.